Listen to that child when something goes wrong, when they scrape their knee, when they have a set to with one of their little friends. You show me who they turn to make everything all better. And I'll show you who that child loves more than anyone else. You know, God desires for us to have that same kind of certification, if you will, in our love relationship with Him. Because our Heavenly Father delights in coming alongside us when we stumble and fall, when we find ourselves tripping along the way, when we have our share of maybe adult-sized boo-boos in this life. Oh, the Lord is a master at healing the hurting, at restoring those whose lives feel, well, maybe a little ruined from time to time. I love this glorious invitation that we see recorded in the book of Hosea, chapter 6. It so beautifully captures God's heart of healing towards us. Hosea, chapter 6, and verse 1 says, "Come and let us return to the Lord. For He is torn, but He will heal us. He is stricken, but He will bind us up. After 2 days He will revive us. On the third day He will raise us up that we may live in His sight. Let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is as established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth." Oh, our Lord longs to come to our parched and hurting lives and bring that soothing, living water to bear. Our Lord is a master at the fine art of restoration. And tonight, in our continuing study in the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 60, we're going to see how the Lord is going to use that heart of healing, that masterful work of restoration, to bring about an incredible outpouring of blessing upon His people Israel in the latter days. And as we see these amazing, extravagant, over-the-top promises that God is not only going to make, but also keep in the life of national Israel, we'll catch an insight or two into God's healing, restoring work that He desires to do in our lives today. First, we're going to see how God can do a restoring work in our relationships. We're going to see how God's touch can affect us personally. Secondly, we're going to see God's restoring work and our resources, how God desires to touch and heal and restore us in a practical way. And finally, we are going to see how God desires to restore our sense of an understanding of His revelation, the end of the line, the final destination He has in mind for us, and that God desires to heal and bless us permanently. Oh, let's pray tonight and ask the Lord, who is the author of every good and perfect gift, if we're hurting, if we feel down and discouraged, to come alongside us, to pick us up, to dust us off, to maybe kiss the little boo-boo on our elbow, and make us whole again through the power of His Spirit. Father, as we come to You tonight, we don't come to You as people that are on top of it and with it and together. Lord, in all honesty, when we look at ourselves, all we see is wreck and ruin. But we thank You, Lord, that Your Word tells us that You who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. It amazes us, Lord, that You could have compassion on people like us, forgiveness for people who deserve it in such little ways. And yet You pour out Your restoration. You give us Your healing. You took people like us that were lost and enemies of Yours in our hearts and minds and called us Your dearly loved sons and daughters because of what Jesus has done for us. Oh, that's my prayer tonight, that we would focus in on what Jesus has done, is doing, and will do within our hearts and lives. Oh, truly, Lord, with You, the best is yet to come. I pray, Father, this would be a night when that daddy kind of love that you have for us, where our spirit bears witness with your spirit that we are your children, and by that spirit we cry out to you, Abba, Daddy, Father. I pray that that would be renewed in our hearts. And if there are downcast and hurting people, I pray they would just sense your loving arms around them. And for those in need of your healing touch, they would sense that same power that you demonstrated beyond a shadow of a doubt in your earthly ministry. If there are those who are on the outside looking in your great and expansive and extravagant love, I pray they would say yes to that love tonight when they see the glorious things you have planned for us. We thank you for this study. Lead us into your truth, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you're with us in our last study in the book of Isaiah, you remember the Word of God taking on what is arguably one of the toughest questions that I think gets asked of believers in this world, especially by non-believers. You see, we as Christians say two things about God beyond a shadow of a doubt. Number one, God is almighty. And number two, God is all-loving. And that sounds great in church. But when a non-believer hears that and a non-believer has been kicked around a little bit by life in this fallen world, well, sometimes they will say, all right, where is your almighty, all-loving God when the bottom falls out? Where is he when people are hurting in the hospital? Where is he when people are lonely and abandoned and feeling ruined? Well, we discovered the answer to that question, why do bad things happen to good people in this world, is twofold in nature. Number one, it causes us to take a look at ourselves through God's eyes. We need to ask ourselves a question, is there really any such thing as a good person in this world? If we got what was coming to us, how many of us would still be here to talk about it today? God was able to remove every trace of evil from this world at midnight tonight, how many of us would still be around at 12:01 to discuss it? Well, the fact of the matter is we live in a fallen world and we contribute to the fallenness of this world, and sometimes cause and effect catches up. But God had something deeper to tell us in Isaiah 59. God's answer to that ultimate question, why do bad things happen to good people, isn't something that he desires to see drive us into the ivory tower of theology or philosophy. Rather, God desires that question to drive us to our knees before him, to seek his power of his spirit and the true insights from his holy scriptures, to be able to come alongside those who are hurting and wounded in this world and to bandage their wounds and to pour on oil and wine and to make sure they get back on their feet again. Oh, let me tell you something. The idea of philosophizing about why people fall into thieves along the road to Jericho is absolutely absent from the story of the Good Samaritan. We don't talk about the good philosopher, do we? We talk about that one man who saw something wrong, who saw someone who was hurting, and shared God's love and compassion, brought that to bear in the situation. That's the answer to the question. Not why do bad things happen in this world? Bad things happen in this world, gang. The big question is this: what are we going to do about it? How are we going to be conduits of God's love and grace to make a difference in this world? And we'll never solve all the world's problems, to be sure. But by loving people in the midst of those problems, we can bring God's light and love to bear until that day when God will fulfill his great and precious promise to make a new heavens and a new earth, where this fallenness we live in now is only going to be a distant memory. What does that new world that's coming look like? Well, interestingly, right after this discussion about how to make the best, if you will, of a bad situation that we live in the here and now, Isaiah is now led by the Spirit to give us one of the most beautiful, one of the most encouraging, one of the most vivid pictures of the hereafter you'll find in the Word of God. That's where we pick things up in Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 1. These amazing words, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people, but the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Now, the you in this passage is pretty easy to identify. It stands in contrast to Gentiles, non-Jewish people. Here in Isaiah 60, we see some amazing promises being made to national Israel. And you know, the overwhelming verdict of the Scriptures is this: God is not finished dealing with national Israel, with the literal and physical sons and daughters of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. His statement that he who touches you touches the apple of my eye is still in full force. And here we see the glorious plans that God has ahead for Israel, beginning with a remarkable statement about a restoration of the number one thing Israel had going for it all the way along. Listen to these words again. Arise, shine, for your light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. Now we look at that and we think that's a nice sentiment. It would fit in well in the posters with the sunsets and the seagulls. But you know what? To the Jewish people, this was an incredibly significant statement. You see, there was a time when the glory of God dwelt in the midst of national Israel. If you recall the story of King Solomon dedicating the temple of the Lord, praying this incredible prayer that includes that matchless statement that maybe you've seen quoted so many times, "If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray, then I will hear from heaven above and heal their land." Solomon prayed that prayer at the dedication of the temple in Jerusalem. But when that temple was dedicated, it was far more than just a wonderful night of singing praise songs and Holy Ghost goosebumps and spirit shivers. We're told when Solomon concluded his prayer that the Shekinah glory of God flowed into the temple like a great cloud. And its presence was so intensely manifested that the priests themselves couldn't bear to be in the presence of it all, but had to back away as God manifested His glorious presence among His people. Oh, what more precious gift could God ever give than that? And yet, one of the most precious gifts Israel ever had was tragically taken away from them. You see, from the time of Solomon, the history of national Israel, well, with a few exceptions, the rule was not a pretty sight. The next generation after Solomon, Solomon's son, a man named Rehoboam, decided to embark on a plan to tax his people back to the Stone Age, promptly inspiring a civil war, and Israel split into two nations. The northern 10 tribes went their way, the southern 2 tribes of Judah and Benjamin hung together. But with that split, the northern 10 tribes began a death spiral downward to exile and destruction. In 725 BC, the Assyrians came in and wiped out national Israel. The northern 10 tribes went into captivity because of their immorality and because of their idolatry. Well, that left the other 2 tribes, and they managed to hang in for about 150 years longer because they had a few good kings along the way. But finally, 586 BC, the Babylonians came in and wiped the people of Israel out of the promised land. They deported them to Babylon. During that time, an interesting prophet by the name of Ezekiel was having his ministry. And if you've ever tried to cruise through the book of Ezekiel, you know that God showed that man some pretty mind-blowing things. Well, there was nothing more mind-blowing in my mind that God ever showed Ezekiel than a tragic picture of God removing His glory from the people of Israel. It's found in Ezekiel chapter 10. If you've never plumbed the depths of Ezekiel, this might be a good time to start. In Ezekiel chapter 10, God is showing Ezekiel this vision of the glory of God. And we're told in Ezekiel chapter 10, beginning at verse 4, of a progression of removal of the glory of God. We're told, "Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and paused over the threshold of the temple, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of God's glory. Here we see the first step of the removal of the glory of God from the people of Israel. God removing that glory from the place we would call the Holy of Holies and taking it to the threshold, that is, the edges of the temple. As chapter 10 progresses, we see this removal continuing to happen. In verse 18, we're told, "Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim, and the cherubim lifted their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels were beside them, and they stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them." Here we see the glory then coming from the inner courts out to the very edge of the temple itself. And finally, we see the end of this progression in verse 23 of Ezekiel chapter 10. We see these words, just an amazing thing. It talks about chapter 11, forgive me, I'm leading you astray there. It says, "And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain which is on the east side of the city." Now, notice something. The glory of the Lord has come from the Holy of Holies into the temple area. It moves from the temple area to the very edge of the temple. Now we see it on the mountain to the east side of the temple. Very significant place indeed. Because what Ezekiel saw was the glory of the Lord departing from a place called the Mount of Olives. And we could ask ourselves this question, if God was just going to remove His glory from Israel because of their immorality and their idolatry, why didn't He just poof, take it away? Well, we almost see the reluctance of God to leave His people. The reluctance of God to remove His presence from the midst of them. You see Him kind of looking back longingly at them like, "Are you sure? Are you sure you want to go this way? Are you sure? One last time." And then from the Mount of Olives, the glory departs. Well, very significant thing indeed. Because just as this glory departed, and we see it described in Ezekiel chapters 10 and 11 in vivid, vivid terms, so the Bible also says this glory shall return in a very significant way. Remember, the glory departs from the Mount of Olives. Interestingly, in the book of Zechariah, chapter 14, we're told a prophecy of how the glory will be restored in just the same way. In Ezekiel chapter 14 and verse 3, we read this prophecy, "Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as He fights in the day of battle. And in that day, His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south." Here we see a prophecy, clearly, of the return of the Lord to Jerusalem. Where will He return to Jerusalem? The same place the glory departed. Who will be the Lord who returns to Jerusalem? Well, the Bible doesn't leave that to the imagination either. In the book of Acts, chapter 1, we see a very interesting situation the disciples were given the opportunity to witness. Very interesting. In Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 9, we are told this, "Now when He had spoken these things, while they watched, He, Jesus, was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as He went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw Him go into heaven.'" How interesting. Jesus leaves from where? Verse 12 tells us they returned from Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet. The same place the glory departed is the same place the Lord is going to return. So in this prophecy, in broad strokes, if you will, Isaiah paints the picture of this return of the Lord's glory. "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you." Yes, the glory departed, but the glory is going to return. "For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Israel will be returned to that incredibly favored position of having the presence of God in their very midst. But notice what this prophecy says. You ever heard the old expression, before the dawn, it's always darkest? That's exactly what's going to happen here on this earth. Before the Lord returns, the Bible tells us there is going to be a period of time of literal hell on earth breaking out. A 7-year period known as the Great Tribulation. But you know, that tribulation time, when mankind will see its darkest days, when Jesus himself warned that unless those days had been cut short, no flesh would be left alive, will bring about the dawning of the greatest light this world has ever seen. Matthew chapter 24, beginning at verse 29, tells us this. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the heaven and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. The darkness prophesied in Isaiah, vividly described there. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of the trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Notice, in this hour of deepest darkness, suddenly the sign of the Son of Man will return in the heaven, will appear in the heavens. What is that sign of the Son of Man going to be? Well, some people believe that it may just be the stars themselves reforming into the very likeness of Jesus. Other people think it may be a cross. I'd kind of like it if it was a fish, to be honest with you, just so that those people driving around with those Darwin things on the back of their cars would be scrambling around trying to get them off. Whatever the sign is, it will be absolutely obvious to each and every person on planet Earth that the Creator of the heavens and the earth, the One who is glorious, has returned. The Gentiles, we are told, shall come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. Jesus is going to return all right. And he's going to set up shop again, ruling and reigning in Israel from Jerusalem. Verse 4, lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar and your daughters shall be nursed at your side. Notice this prophecy being made to people that are staring down the barrel of exile. 10 out of 12 tribes of Israel had already been hauled out of the land by the Assyrians and dispersed across the Assyrian Empire. The remaining two, even as Isaiah prophesied, were coming into the crosshairs of the Babylonian Empire. They too would be removed. We know how history has gone on since that time. Even though the Jews were restored to the land following the Babylonian conquest and 70 years in exile, we are also very well aware that in 70 AD, the Romans came in and wiped out Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. The final uprising, not long after 100 AD, the Bar Kochba Rebellion, as it was called, resulted in what is called by the Jews today the diaspora, the scattering of the Jewish people. Are the Jewish people scattered from Israel? Oh, you bet. As a matter of fact, I've been told recently that there is a higher population of Jews living in the greater Los Angeles area now than there is in Jerusalem. Oh, they're scattered, but they won't be forever. God will bring them back. Now, we look at this in our day and age when there's a national Israel, and we say, well, yeah, I could see that happening. But do you realize what a radical statement that would have been even 100 years ago? The idea of the Jews returning to their land, the idea of Israel being gathered back into the land, seemed like science fiction to so many. To so many people, it seemed so outlandish. They would look at prophecies like this, and they would say, well, clearly this can't mean a literal fulfillment here. Clearly, this must be talking about something relating to the church or some spiritual application. But you know what? We have seen the beginning of this literal fulfillment of this prophecy. God will gather the people of Israel back into the land, but more than just gathering them back into the land, listen to the language here. Lift up your eyes all around and see, they all gather together, they come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be nursed at your side. Here we not only see a regathering physically into the land, but a regathering relationally of total unity among the Jewish people. Unity based on what? Unity based upon a true knowledge of God. In the book of Ezekiel, again, in chapter 37, we see a prophecy that details for us exactly how this regathering is taking place. And this is fascinating stuff because this is a prophecy that you and I can watch happening before our very eyes today. Ezekiel chapter 37 and verse 1 says, "The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me up in the spirit of the Lord and sent me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' So I answered, 'O Lord God, you know.'" Man, I would be right there with Ezekiel. You know, I go, "Is this a trick question? Do I say yes? Do I say no? I mean, do I really want to say yes?" Or, you know, to say, "Lord, you know." Well, God did know. Verse 4, again, he said to me, "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, 'O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you and cover your skin and put breath in you and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord.' So I prophesied as I was commanded." Could you imagine saying those words? "Okay, bones, you're going to get sinews and flesh, and you're going to stand up and live." Nothing could have seemed more unlikely to Ezekiel at that moment. But if God tells you to say something, you say something. "Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered over them, but there was no breath in them." Looking upon this manifestation of God's power, this valley of dry, desiccated bones. I don't know if you've ever been out hiking and come across, say, the remains of a cow or a horse that had passed away out in the desert, and all you see are just these dried out bones. Every once in a while I've seen one of these carcasses out there, and my traipse is out there in the hills and dales above Tucson. Could you imagine the idea of these bones first reassembling themselves and standing up like a bunch of skeletons, an army of skeletons, and then begin to be covered with flesh and bone and muscle and sinew, and finally skin beginning to cover them? Ezekiel probably closed his eyes in terror. There they stood, with complete bodies, but notice, no breath in them. And he also said to me, "Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, 'Thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live.' So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army." Wow. Talk about special effects. Not only do you see this army of reassembled carcasses standing up, now they come back to life. We look at that and go, "Well, there's another of very interesting interpretations we could probably assign to this sign that the Lord gave to Ezekiel." Correct? No. As a matter of fact, there's only one. God gives it to us in verse 11. "Then he said to me, 'Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I've opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. Notice what is prophesied here. Let's take a step back and look at this mind-blowing trip into the sci-fi channel that Ezekiel has just experienced. Notice God said, prophesy to the bones. Speak what I will do for them yet in the future. And as Ezekiel prophesied, the first thing that happened was the bones reassembled. They were people again standing in this valley, but they had no spirit in them. The first part of this prophecy, I believe, points to something that is happening in our midst in the here and now. That God, against all odds, against every conceivable idea of precedent in human history, would take the Jewish people and physically return them to the promised land. Sometimes we fail to understand, gang, just what an incredible miracle that really is. Cultural anthropologists tell us of something called the five-generation rule. If you take any people group and remove them from their ancestral homeland, within five generations, they will become completely assimilated into the identity and the culture of their new homeland. They will forget all about their past roots, aside from maybe some quaint tales that someone might pass along to them along the way. You see, I've seen this in vivid fulfillment in my own family life. A number of years ago, back in the late 70s, we were invited to go to a family reunion of ours in Washington State. And by family reunion, it was a pretty extensive family reunion. Some of our family that were distant relatives of ours from Sweden were there at this gathering. And it was the oddest thing in the world. Here we were with people who were our blood relatives, who we could look at and say, well, that's my cousin, you know, that's my uncle twice removed or something like that. And yet, it was such a fascinating thing. I walked away from that encounter with such a sense of respect for the Swedish educational system. Because every one of my cousins from Sweden who was above junior high age spoke perfect English. Dare I say, they spoke better English than we did. It was completely without slang. It was completely precise. They were very, very well versed in how to speak English. But every one of my cousins, junior high age and below, had not had that educational opportunity yet and hardly spoke a word of English. And I am not up on my Swedish, I want to tell you that. It was the oddest thing in the world to look at somebody that I was related to. You could even see some of the family resemblances, you know, and what have you. But here was language, and here was culture. And here, I mean, it just seemed like learning to explain, do you want to play ball? Ball! You know, that was a huge communication accomplishment in that situation. And yet, when I look at my family's history, we've only been here since around 1900 or so. I mean, a few generations have gone by, and I would be completely lost if I went back to Sweden. I'm not a Swede, you see. I'm an American. I'm more an Arizonan than I am a Swede anymore. And that happened in, what, two generations? Let another three generations go on by, especially in this melting pot we call the United States. And all traces, you see, of that culture, of that language, of that identity will be absolutely wiped away. With one great exception. The Jews. Wherever the Jews have gone, they have stubbornly, doggedly, some might even say insanely, clung to their national Jewish identity. Hey, you can go places and run into a Hungarian Jew and a Polish Jew and a German Jew, but you will never run into a Hungarian Assyrian or a Polish Babylonian or an American Philistine. They're all gone, gang. But not the Jews. The Jews hold on to that identity. Gang, that is nothing less than a miracle. And God taking these people who doggedly clung to their national identity, even in the face of incredibly insane persecution down through time, taking these people and returning them to their ancestral homeland. In 1948, when the nation of Israel was born out of the ashes of the Holocaust. Oh, gang, the body came back together. The dry bones, if you will, reassembled themselves in the land. But notice, there's a second part to Ezekiel's prophecy. Not only would those dry bones reassemble and have flesh and sinew and blood return to them, they had no life until Ezekiel prophesied a second time of the breath coming back into them. The word breath in Hebrew is the word ruach. It is the same word that was used to describe Adam having God breathe into his nostrils, the breath of God, the ruach Elohim. There's a picture in the Old Testament of the Holy Spirit. There is a second miracle prophesied here. Not only will God restore the people of Israel to the promised land, but also he will restore that living breath of God to them. They will know the Lord again in the fullness of relationship that God intended for them to have all the way along. And you know, we are already beginning to see that Ruach Elohim, that breath of God, begin to blow. I'm told by my friends in the Messianic Jewish movement that cultural anthropologists and those who study missions trends have determined that as a people group, no people group in the world is turning to Christ in greater numbers as a percentage of their total population than the Jews, accepting Yeshua as their Mashiach. Oh, granted, the vast majority of Jews still turn their back on the Lord, but we're beginning to see the wind start to blow. Gang, this is prophecy being fulfilled in our presence. We are seeing it happen right before our very eyes. God gathering the people back in that twofold manner. First, gathering them back physically into the land, now gathering them back into the bosom of his love through the presence of his Holy Spirit. Now, the reason I emphasize this prophecy to you in such an explicit way here is because this tells us something about the character of God, does it not? Something that doesn't just apply to the Jews, but also to us as Gentiles. Some of you might say, well, you know, that's great for Israel over there, and that's great for the Jewish people, but Scott, kind of like you, I'm a Heinz 57 variety kind of Gentile guy, and I just don't really see how this is all that encouraging to me. Oh, wait a minute. Understand something. If you're a born-again Christian, you call as Lord the same God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you know what this tells us about our Lord? It tells us something we dare not forget. God is faithful to his promises. God never forgets a single good thing that he intends to do for his people. Even when his people turn their back on him, even when we as people absolutely blow it, even when we find ourselves in those times where we are down on our knees saying, God, how can you bear to have someone like me around? As Peter said to Jesus, God says, no, I'm an expert at restoration. I am an expert at restoring relationship. Not just your relationship between you and me, but every other relationship that you've got. You realize that's what the gospel of Jesus Christ is all about. It's restoring that relationship. It's bringing the glory back to the temple. How interesting that the Bible defines the temple where we worship in a different way than, say, the temple that will one day be re-glorified and rededicated to the worship of the Lord there in Jerusalem. There is a temple, gang, that God delights in filling with his Spirit even now. In the book of 1 Peter chapter 2, we read these amazing words. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1 says, "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If indeed you've tasted that the Lord is gracious, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Oh, God is building a temple. He's building it out of living stones. Each and every one of us make up that temple. As a matter of fact, we are told in the book of 1 Corinthians that that temple that God is building is something that He takes very seriously in our lives. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16, we read these words, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." Oh, understand this. Every once in a while I will hear somebody refer to this auditorium where we meet as the sanctuary. I always kind of wince a little bit at that. Because when we say this is the sanctuary, somehow we get the idea that this is a building where God's Spirit manifests itself. And when we as Christians get together, we've got to come here because this is really where God does stuff. Do you understand that this is just a building? You are the sanctuary. You are the place God has chosen to dwell through His Holy Spirit. And when you stop and think of this prophecy and how much it meant to Israel, that just as the glory of God was removed from them reluctantly, you see God almost dragging his feet going, "Are you sure?" and leaving from the Mount of Olives, and yet prophesying that he will come back that very same way. And we saw that prophecy fulfilled in Jesus leaving from the Mount of Olives and his promise to return in just that same way. But for us, you see, the same thing plays out in our lives. Well, the Bible says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were children of wrath, even as the rest, walking according to the sons of disobedience, according to the prince of the power of the air, who now works in the hearts of the sons of disobedience. We were black, we were lost, we were in darkness, as dark and lost and full of blackness as we could possibly be in our souls. And yet God came to us and allowed His glory to shine upon us, and beckoned us to come to Him, not to have an arm's length distant, "Oh, wow, Lord, you're way up there" kind of relationship, but to have the Lord dwell in us, to have the glory return, you see. God always intended us as human beings to have that relationship with Him. And because of what Jesus did, dying on the cross for our sins, being resurrected from the dead, oh, God gives us this incredible, mind-blowing statement of fact in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27. "To them God willed to make known what His the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Where is Jesus right now? Where is He? Some people imagine Him only seated on an exalted heavenly throne, and yes, He is there. But the Bible says He is also dwelling in our hearts. He took up residency in you and me the moment we became Christians. When God said, "I will never leave you and never forsake you," He wasn't kidding. When the Scripture says, "There is a friend that sticks closer than a brother," may I suggest to you, you have a friend who sticks closer than a heartbeat. That's Jesus living in you. And He said, "I will never leave you and never forsake you." That's the relationship we have as His people. The glory has returned, you see. And as we are built up, each of our own lives filled with the presence of God, we become part of this spiritual temple that He is building, made of living stones. Oh, God is setting us exactly where we need to be. You know, the funny thing about living stones, though, is living stones, as opposed to the ones you just see out there in the world, have a funny tendency to move around a little bit. if you're living, you're kind of moving around. And you know, the funny thing about being set together with a living stone is, well, to be honest with you, sometimes we have a way of grating on each other a little bit. You ever noticed that? We kind of rub each other. Sometimes we think we rub each other the wrong way. But do you realize what's really going on there? God is polishing us. He is perfecting us. He is putting us exactly where we need to be. When King Solomon built the glorious temple of the Lord that his father David gave him instructions to build, instructions were given to the quarry workers to do all of the fitting of the stones, all the quarrying of the stones far away from Jerusalem, that the sound of a hammer, the sound of an axe would not be heard within Jerusalem. It would all just come together perfectly. Well, some of us are in that process of being polished up and shaped and molded into that perfect place. And someday, and I believe it's soon, God is going to take you and me as a glorious living stone and place us exactly where we need to be for all eternity. That's the glorious future we have as Christians, you see. That's why God said, and this is just really a mind blower, one of the promises that he made in the book of Revelation, in the letters to the seven churches, it's just a fascinating prophecy that is made, and such an amazing, amazing thing that God gives to us as a reward for following him. In the book of Revelation chapter 3, we are told the letter of the church of Philadelphia, a faithful church, a church that was given to outreach, that they would have a reward promised to them. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 11, Jesus said, "Behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, catch this, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name." Boy, that's the kind of graffiti I'd love, wouldn't you? The Lord writing on you and me his new name when he finishes that glorious work. Arise, shine, for your light has come. And the glory of the Lord has arisen upon you. We look at that and we think it's a throwaway line. God sees that as the ultimate culmination of his glorious promises to us. Can I ask you a question? How are you feeling these days about your life? Do you feel like you're getting anywhere? Do you feel like it's all coming together? Or do you feel like you're just one big rough edge that every time you turn around, there's just something grating and grinding on you? Take hope. It's our Lord, you see. It's our Lord preparing you to be a part of that glorious manifestation that he is going to have, not just for time in the thousand-year reign of Christ when he returns to earth, when his glory is going to fill a physical temple, but also in the eternal state when you and I, in a marvelous way, are going to be manifested as part of the temple of God. Oh, I love that promise to be a pillar. You know why? Because pillars don't get up and leave, do they? They stand firm. They stand steady. They're always right there in the presence of God. That's what the Lord has for you, and that's what the Lord has for me. So if you're feeling a little overwhelmed, you're feeling like life is just dealing you one tough blow after another, can I encourage you tonight? Understand God's doing a work. Understand the end of the work. Understand the glory that one day you're going to be able to bask in. That's going to warm your soul, just like the morning sun coming up over the mountains warms your face on a cold, cold winter day. Then the coldness will be gone. Then the goodness of the Lord will be manifested. And he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Oh, let's pray and thank the Lord for that future and hope we have in Christ Jesus. Lord, I thank you for prophecy. I thank you for showing us, even in what you're doing in the Jewish people, that you never forget a good promise of yours. And I thank you for fulfilling every good and perfect promise you've given us in Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, we think of the prophecies Jesus fulfilled as his credential, as his calling card to us, that we would know beyond a shadow of a doubt that He truly is our Messiah and the Savior whom You promised. What an amazing thing it is to know that the odds of one man fulfilling even 8 of the prophecies that You gave concerning Jesus' first coming is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. 10 with 17 zeros after it, Lord. We can be that sure that You are the Son of God. Oh, man, Lord, those are odds I'll take every day. And we thank You, Lord, that as we see prophecy fulfilled in Israel, it heartens us, because as we see these things begin to happen, we can look up and know that our salvation draws near, that Your glory is rising, Lord. And even though it seems like we just see a little bit of it over the horizon right now, and sometimes the clouds of adversity can cover our eyes so that we don't see You clearly, I thank You that You continue to shine and You continue to call us to look up and to see that our salvation draws near. Oh God, we want to be that temple of polished and perfected living stones. And Lord, we don't want to shy away from that refining work that You do. And Lord, maybe we do feel like we're rubbed a little bit the wrong way. Help us to remember who's doing the rubbing. That You are not going to be satisfied with us until we are perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. Oh God, thank You for giving us this future. Thank You for giving us this hope. May this hope encourage those who are depressed and maybe feeling like they're at the end of it. May it cause those who are doing well just to abound still more in Your amazing work. And may we realize that with You, the best is yet to come, for Your glory is rising upon us. In Jesus' name, amen.